Jamie, and I'm going to do our scripture reading for today. It comes from Revelation, so you know we're going good places here. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 7 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home, and now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or sorrow, or crying, or pain. All these things are gone forever.' And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.' And he also said, 'It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of water of life. And all who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. This is the word of the Lord.' Thanks be to God."
Hi, how are you? If you're looking around you and you're like, where is everyone? Here's what you need to know. This is our group of non-runners. Everybody else is like marathoning downtown in Knoxville, and you aren't, and I'm not. And here's what I can promise you. I never will. Never will. Let's pray, and we're going to jump in. Jesus, thank you for this morning, and thank you for this time together, and I just pray that it would honor you. I pray that, I've been praying this a lot recently on Sunday mornings, that we would have days befitting of you, and so we just ask that you would be made much of, that you would open our eyes and remind us of the story that you want to proclaim over our lives and proclaim over the world. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. I do need to do one more announcement before we jump in. Surprise, surprise. But we have one more thing coming up that's very exciting, and I stole it as my own announcement because it's my thing and I'm really excited about it. But we last year around this time tried something new and it was a blast, and we did a book club. And so we're still us. So our book club at best can happen once or twice a year. But what we want to do is we want to all together try to read the same thing. And so we loved it last year. We read a book all together, and then we met up at a coffee shop and talked about it. And it was just really a good and rich time. I loved hearing from other people what their experiences were, what they agreed with, what they disagreed with. I like a book club. I'm a nerd. So we're going to do a book club all together. And we decided for our second book club to take a giant swing. So, Lennon, will you throw the slide up if it's not already up? Okay. We're going to read a book called Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright. This book is in my like top 10 of the most formational things I have read about Christianity. It's a lot of what I'm going to say today comes out of learning from this book. I feel like it offered me a new lens, a new way to see the scriptures, a new way to see the story of God. And so we're going to read it all together. This is a QR code. This is going to take you to Amazon. And the reason for that is because if you have Kindle Unlimited, this is free on Kindle Unlimited right now. It also will take you to Audible for all of you who are audiobook listeners. But what we're going to do is on social media tomorrow, we're going to post a few more links, and we're going to post you a link where you can order from local bookstores as well, if that is more your thing. So we're trying to get you as much resourcing as we can so that you can get this book. And then what we're going to do, because this book is pretty meaty, it's pretty dense, and it's a lot of information. And so it didn't feel fair to the book or fair to us to only meet one time to talk about it. So we're actually going to meet up three times. The book is divided up into three parts. And so we're going to meet up three different Saturdays. It'll be April 25th, May 9th, and June 6th. And so we're going to meet up three Saturday mornings at a local coffee shop. Sarah Stokes is helping me do this. And we're just going to talk about each section of the book. It feels like too much to talk about all at one time. So if you want to read along and meet up one of those Saturdays, all of those Saturdays, however it works for you, we would love for to have you in this. But go ahead and get the book, start reading part one. And then there's actually another option that I think is really exciting. Lennon, will you go to that next slide? Okay. N.T. Wright knows that not everybody wants to read or has the time or is in a season of life where they can read. And so he recorded a whole series of videos where he kind of highlights what he says in the book. And the videos are shortish. They range from 10 minutes to, I think, the longest one might be 20 minutes. So there's six different videos where you can follow along where you're getting just like the key, most important things from the book. So if you are more of a YouTuber than a reader, or you're just in a season of life where you're like, this is not where I am season of life wise, then we would love for you to still join us. So here's a QR code that will take you to all of the videos for Surprised by Hope, and we will section it off as well. So like you'll watch videos one and two, and that'll help you for the discussion on part one, videos three and four, videos five and six. Make sense? Okay, let's do it. I think it's going to be fun. TBD. As we jump in, there is one more thing that you should know. You may have, Jamie set me up well for this, I think, but if you pay attention around here, what you'll learn is that the Sunday after Easter, every single year, I pretty much preach the same sermon, like every single year. And if you think that's cheating, that's fine. I'm not worried about it. It does not feel like cheating to me because this sermon I love more than any other sermon I give or write. And I feel like you should get to do your favorite things once a year. And but I also find it to be one of the most important things we talk about all year long. Our vision statement as a church comes from the passage in Revelation that Jamie just read to us, that we are partnering with God to make all things new. And it makes a lot of sense to me that at least once a year we would talk about why that is, like why we chose this as a vision statement for our whole church to follow and to be about. And so we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about the same thing we talk about every year about this time. So if you have been around for a while, then I hope you get something new or something refreshing. But if you're new here, this is a really good Sunday to be here because we're about to tell you what we believe about the wide story of God and how we practice that as a church. So some of you know that I love art, and I talk about it, or I try to turn sermon times into a little art history lesson as often as I can. I also try to spend as much time in New York as I can. And the reason for that is I want to spend time in big art museums as often as I can. So what happens is sometimes, often, I will go to the same rooms or the same places to see the same paintings again and again and again. Because I hope in an experience like listening to this sermon again and again and again, something happens when you look at the same thing and you're in a different place in your life. You're in a different season. You see it from a different angle, the lighting's different. You just get different and new things. And so I want to kind of talk about that. And so as an example, I want to show you a picture from the Metropolitan Museum of Art. Lennon, will you throw that picture up? Okay. This is the Metropolitan Museum of Art. And this particular room is in the Impressionist wing of the Met. And there's a painting to the left of the doorway. Are you with me? Okay, the painting to the left of the doorway is by Claude Monet, and it's a painting called Water Lilies. And as long as I've been going to the Metropolitan Museum of Art, this painting has hung in this spot. Sometimes things rotate around and you see new and different things. This one is always there. It's just like a constant, forever there. It's just a painting you can count on being in the room. Monet was a French Impressionist painter. And if you're not sure what Impressionism is, I'm going to give you a 30-second art history lesson. here. Impressionists are known for the way that they paint is they didn't paint things exactly, but they were known for painting the feelings of things. They wanted to paint your experience of something more than the actual item itself. So when they painted light, they would more paint the shimmer of light than the light itself. They painted atmosphere over object. Essentially, the Impressionists would paint the way a moment looks to you before your brain gets a hold of it and turns it into something. And so it's an amazing period of art. And many of the most familiar and famous paintings that exist in the world now come from this painting. Van Gogh is an Impressionist painter, Renoir, Degas, Monet. These famous, incredibly expensive paintings, a lot of them come from this period of art. And so this painting, Water Lilies at the Met, is one of those amazing paintings. In fact, Monet is said to have invented the whole Impressionist movement, and so he tends to be the most famous of the group. And these are his most famous paintings. And part of the reason for that is because it's pretty much the only thing he painted for the last 30 years of his life. He lived in France, and he had this water garden in his yard that had water lilies in it, and he painted them again and again and again and again. And so, like, even in the Met, there are a few water lily paintings like the one that you're seeing on the screen. There are, I don't know, 5 or 6 that are always in the room. And they look kind of similar. They all have sort of a soft glow to it, just like this one, kind of a dreamlike quality about them. And they kind of draw you in because they're just sort of relaxing. I don't know, it's just like relaxing vibes. There is something interesting about these, and that is when you look at them from the angle that you're seeing it in this little tiny picture on the screen, they look like water lilies. They look like exactly what they say that they are, but as you walk closer, the image starts to change. And as you get closer and closer to it, something starts to feel a little bit off about the painting. In fact, the closer you get to the painting, the less it looks like what it actually is. It's water lilies from far away, but as you get closer, it starts to take on a little bit of a different form. I want to show you. Lennon, will you throw the close-up? It's different, right? Can you see? It's like, I don't know, it's just a little bit different. I think it's still beautiful, but it looks a little messier when you get a little bit closer to it. It feels a little bit incomplete compared to what you see from far away. This is the same exact image. But when you get closer up, it feels more like you are looking at something that was working toward being something else. And it turns out that's exactly what it is. What I didn't know for a very long time is that the painting and the ones like it that hang in the Metropolitan Museum of Art, they are a series of studies for what was actually a bigger vision of Monet's. He did these small studies, these zoomed in studies of water lilies because he wanted to create something bigger. And so he started with a smaller and kind of like a zoomed in view of this bigger idea. And here's how I know this, because while the Met is my favorite place on the planet, I often tell Daniel when I'm about to die, I'm like, just roll me in there and let me be. Like, just leave me in the room, and then you leave, and I'll stay, and they won't care. Like, they'll just let me stay there till I die. I love the Met, but I also like to spend time at the MoMA. The MoMA is the Modern Museum of Art. It's a very weird and wonderful place. And if you ever go to the MoMA, there is an entire room devoted just to Monet's water lilies. And this room is actually the paintings as they are meant to be seen. The lilies at the Met are beautiful, but the lilies at the MoMA are like breathtaking. Like, stop you in your tracks, awe-inspiring, breathtaking. And I'm going to show you a photo, and it's not going to do justice. Lennon, will you throw that one up? Okay. This is what the room looks like. And it's a weird angle because it's trying to show you the whole thing. But what the MoMA has done is they took this these small studies and they showed you the bigger work. And this work actually is basically 3 walls of the room. And what is kind of hard to tell because the photo is like a, you know, weird 0.5 angle or something, is that they pretty much go floor to ceiling. They are absolutely enormous. Those benches are bigger than they look in this photo. This room surrounds you with water lilies. You go from like a zoomed in view of this really pretty flower to like you feel like you are sitting in Monet's garden, surrounded, wrapped around you on three sides. And in this way and in this form, you understand in a better way what Monet was actually trying to do all along. Again, the single painting at the Met is absolutely lovely, but it was always meant to be a piece of a much bigger story that Monet was trying to tell. And so today I want to talk about how a lot of us have been handed something similar, I think, to that first Monet painting, something good, something beautiful, something true, but something that was always meant to point to something bigger, to point to something beyond itself. And here's what I mean by that. I think most of us in the room, or a lot of us in the room, if we were asked to summarize the gospel or to summarize the Christian story, we would probably tell it in two main parts or two main movements. We would probably talk about the story of sin, and we would probably talk about the story of the cross. We would talk about how something went wrong in the world or went wrong in us and how Jesus came to fix those things. And that is a good story. And that is a very true story and a beautiful story, an amazing story, a very real story. But I would also argue that kind of like the painting at the Met, those two pieces are actually part of a larger story, a larger picture, a bigger thing that God is trying to do in the world. And so what my hope today is to present the idea of this bigger, larger, I think more beautiful and more hopeful story than a lot of us have been invited into. But I want to ask something of you. Basically, what I'm going to ask of you is I want to ask you if I can take you from the Met to the MoMA. I want to ask you if I can take you and kind of take your shoulders and step you back a little bit and ask you to look at something wider than maybe you've heard before. I want to talk about the story that we believe that the Bible teaches about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and how they interact with us and how they interact with the world. And I kind of want to look at it the same way that we just looked at the panels of the water lily. And so I'm going to ask you to look at it wide. But in order to do that, I want to zoom in first. So we're going to zoom in, then we're going to zoom out all together. The wide story, theologians call this wide story that we're talking about today the step back view, a meta narrative view of scripture. That's the big long word for what we're doing. It just essentially means a wide angle view of the whole story, not just a chapter of the Bible or a verse of the Bible, but the whole thing. And I think being able to see this way matters because as humans, we are very much story people. We are story people. That's what we connect to. That's what we relate to most in the world. Stories are a very significant part of what it means to be human. Stories form our history. They shape our lives, our cultures, our sense of identity and purpose. Stories, they go with us. They go beyond us. We still tell stories of people who don't exist anymore, right? And that will be true of us. There's a quote that I love. I say it pretty much every year that comes from a guy named Ivan Illich. He was an Austrian priest and philosopher. And someone was interviewing him one time. And they basically were in a spot where they're like, how do we change the world? Like, the world is bananas. How do we change it? You know, something we can't relate to now. And they're like, how do we change the world? And his answer was this, and I love this. His answer to the question, how do we as Christians change the world? He says, neither revolution nor reformation can ultimately change a society. Rather, you must tell a new and powerful tale. One so persuasive that it sweeps away the old myths and becomes the preferred story. One so inclusive that it gathers all the bits of our past and our present into a coherent whole. A story that shines some light into our future so that we can take the next step. If you want to change society, he says, you have to tell an alternative story. I believe that the meta-narrative of the scripture tells exactly this kind of story, a story that is an alternative to the narrative of the world, a story that gathers up bits of our past and bits of our present and shines a bright light into the future. Our text today that Jamie read to us is from the very last pages of the scriptures. And I think that that's exactly where we need to start because part of looking at the whole story of the Bible means knowing not just how it starts or how it middles, but also how it ends. And I have a lot of issues with what many of us have been taught about how the story of the Bible ends. So again, today we're going to look at four big chapters. We're going to zoom in on each of them, and then we'll zoom back out. So in a scaled out view, the Bible moves through four major parts: creation, fall, redemption, and renewal. Creation, fall, redemption, and renewal. Theologians call it the four-part gospel. The first one is creation. The Bible tells at its very beginning the story of creation, of how the world came to be when nothing else existed. And the Bible tells us that God was there in the nothingness, in the emptiness, that his spirit hovered over the dark and empty waters that was the world. And then the way that the Bible handles the creation of the world is the Bible says that God spoke, and that in his words, creation started to happen, that he spoke into the emptiness, and that his words were this driving force of created things and created beings. The story of the scriptures is that God created the heavens and that he created the earth, and that within that the earth and that all that exists on it, God created, and that within that creation, he made humans. But humans, the scriptures tell us, were made with a distinction. They were formed in the image of God, but they had a unique connection to the one that created them, a connection that nothing else that he created had. In fact, as God's creating the world, he says that things are good over and over again. He creates something, he calls it good, he creates something, he calls it good, and then he creates human beings, and he calls them very good. And it kind of reads like one additional word, but it is an incredibly distinguishing word that will matter all throughout the rest of the story of the Bible. The Bible tells us that humans were made in the image of God and then immediately commissioned to continue his created work. That's why the word very matters so much, very good, because it means created in God's image and commissioned to do what he was already doing. He tells them very early on, the first man and the first woman, he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and bring order to it. Bible theologians call this the cultural mandate. It's the first thing that God asks of human beings, this commissioning of human beings to cultivate, to tend, to create, to develop alongside God, to join the work that he was already doing, to bring order and flourishing into the world. This is where, according to the Bible, the story of humanity begins. It's a story of dignity. It's a story of creativity. It's a story of purpose. Humans made in the image of the Creator himself and tasked with joining him in the work of creation. Very early in the story, we get the second part of it, the fall. God created the world, and the world exists in something that the Bible calls shalom. This word shalom is used throughout the scriptures, and every time it's used, it essentially, when you read the word shalom, the best definition I've ever read for it is shalom is this idea of universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. This is the way the scriptures tell us that God created the world. He created it to be whole, to be flourishing, to be filled with his delight. But the scriptures tell us that early in the story, this serpent comes into the shalom with an offer to the first man and the first woman, this offer of fruit, but really it was an offer of power. And the serpent tempts the first man and the woman, God's very good creations, commissioned to continue his work. And the serpent tempts them and offers them not just this fruit, but this power of having God-like knowledge. And Adam and Eve, they take the bait and they eat the fruit, and they eat it for its promise of power. And it reads, I think, sometimes in this day and age like a very small story. But according to the scriptures, this actually isn't a small story. It's a huge one. Because in this one single act, the shalom of God's world cracks. In this one single act, everything in the world and the way God created it goes off course. It goes off track. The world goes off track. Creation, human beings, human relationships, everything starts to shift and move outside of the way it was created. The Bible's word for this is sin. Essentially, it's this ripple outward that affects every single created thing. It impacts it on every single level that it exists. It has a personal impact on human beings. It has a relational impact. Human relationships are forever affected. It has an impact on the world, on the creation itself, everything. Every single thing. And what happens in sin is that this human capacity to relate right to each other and this human capacity to relate rightly with God and rightly with the world shifts. It is damaged. It's entropy. What happens in sin is the exact opposite of shalom. If shalom is flourishing, entropy is stopping, essentially. And this unique connection between human beings and the God who made them is severed in some way, is warped in some way. And for thousands and thousands of years, God's people worked to treat the symptoms of this crack, the symptoms of this shift, the symptoms of this entropy. And what happens is that they continue to treat the symptoms, but there is no full cure for the disease. And that is where part three enters in. Chapter three, redemption, the best story in the world. It is the best news in the world. The God who could not leave his people in destruction, in the destruction of sin, comes after his people. And through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the perfect image of God in this world, through his life, death, and resurrection, redemption becomes possible. Through Jesus' life on earth and his death on the cross, the crack that was left by the fall is settled as far as God is concerned. We talked about this last week, that the resurrection is proof that everything Jesus did on the cross settled the score in God's eyes. That on every level that the fall is felt, redemption has the ability to come and to put back together. The personal break, the cosmic break, the communal break, redemption speaks into every single level that brokenness was felt. The redemption of Jesus goes much wider and bigger than I think we've been taught to believe. It, as much as sin impacts everything, so does redemption. Which brings us to the fourth chapter of the story, which is the story of renewal. Because the story of God in the scriptures doesn't end with redemption. The final chapter, as we read today, is one of renewal, the hope of restoration, of all things being made new, all things being put back to right. God doesn't just send his son to settle the score and then suck all of the people out of earth and into heaven. Instead, he sends his son to settle the score, and then he begins this process of restoration and renewal to fill this world with more of the good stuff of heaven, to restore it back to what it was originally meant to be, to bring flourishing and wholeness and delight in every place that it was lost. And this is where our text comes in today. Listen how John describes it. I want to read part of it just one more time. Because he talks about a world where people don't escape upward, but something far more surprising happens. In verses 1-5, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne says, 'I am making everything new.'" The Bible, it doesn't just tell a story about Jesus coming and dying and then nothing more. The Bible does not tell a story about people being swept up into the sky. The story of God talks about a holy city that comes down and infiltrates the earth with all of the best things of heaven. It talks about heaven coming to earth, about God dwelling with his people here. Renewed, put back together, restored. That is the vision of the scriptures. That's where the story goes. Wastelands fill with streams, ashes become beauty. My favorite version of it comes from the Lord of the Rings, and Samwise Gamgee talks about a world where all of the sorrow and sadness begins to become untrue. This is the story that the scriptures tell about the earth, not something that God blows up, something that he renews and restores. The shalom of a perfect creation fell into destruction. And since that moment, the God who created it has been working to redeem it, to bring it back to what he meant for it to be. And for 1800 years, this is the story the church taught. These four parts, this full story. And then, and I for time's sake, am oversimplifying this. About 200 years ago, something shifted in the story. During the Second Great Awakening in the late 18th and 19th centuries, revivalist preachers began to narrow their focus toward personal sin and individual salvation as the two most important parts of the story. And then on the heels of the Second Great Awakening comes the Third Great Awakening, and the story continues to narrow and specify a little bit more. And out of the Third Great Awakening comes the rise of fundamentalism in the church in the early 20th century. And this Monet was painting water lilies, and the church was narrowing its vision of the story around the same time. And what's birthed out of and sort of in reaction to fundamentalism is evangelicalism. And for the many gifts of evangelicalism, and there are many, unfortunately, evangelicalism inherited and kept the shorter version of the story. And so over the years, a four-chapter gospel became kind of a two-chapter gospel. The story of Jesus mainly became a story about sin and salvation. And it is partly about that. And it isn't that creation and renewal got like completely rejected from the church. The way I like to say it is that creation and renewal just got put in the back seat. Sin and redemption got to drive the car, but they kind of had to sit in the back. This cosmic story of shalom became predominantly a personal story about fall and redemption. And here's the thing, that's not a bad story or an untrue one. It's a good story and a true story. Just not the whole story. By letting half of the story ride in the back seat, I think that the church has offered the world a really good and compelling account of why bad things happen and what God's response to it is. A really compelling account of sin and salvation. But we've offered the world a far less compelling story about things like beauty and work and creativity and culture and human dignity, really. We haven't given people good language for why I'm watching it happen with Cody and Travis right now, why holding a baby just like stills something in you, how you like feel it in every piece of your body holding these little tiny newborns. We haven't offered the world a very good story about why certain buildings, like really huge buildings or I keep thinking of like the Lincoln Memorial or like libraries, some libraries, how when you walk in them, something in you just starts to get quiet. We haven't offered the world a very good story about why a piece of music can undo you in a way that's hard to explain, or why Monet's water lilies could cause so many people to go completely like still in a room and sucked in. We feel these things constantly. We just don't have language for them. And without the creation chapters, the best we can do is offer like, oh, it was just really moving. And then we move on. But if the creation story is true, then beauty is not decoration. It is the image of God in you, recognizing the image of God in the world. It means that every time something moves in you or moves you toward wonder or beauty or grief or awe, these things aren't coincidences. They are evidence. Evidence that God is real, that he loves us and that he's on the move and that his hand is involved in all of it. Also, I think a two-part story has painted a pretty unbiblical picture of where God is taking the world. Not just how it came to be, but where he's taking it. With renewal in the back seat, so much of Christian culture has adopted this very like anti-biblical way of seeing how things end. They've taken what N.T. Wright calls in the book, Surprised by Hope, he calls it pie in the sky escapism. This idea that God scoops some people up before he blows up the whole world. It's not in the Bible. That's simply not what John saw in Revelation 21. God's story begins on the earth, and at the end of the scriptures, it tells us that it also ends on the earth. The earth being made new, we are not created or redeemed in order to escape the world. We are created and redeemed to partner with God in making all things new and putting things back to the original intent. There's a Dutch theologian named Herman Bavinck, and he says it plainly. He says, when we don't tell the whole story, we get the impression that nothing much about this world matters. The stories of the scripture is an incredibly personal one, but it is also a cosmic one. Tim Keller says that the rescue of Jesus is not just a wonderful plan for my life, but also a wonderful plan for the world. It is about the coming of God's kingdom to renew all things. The story of the scriptures is a very good story about the personal plan for our life. And please do not hear me belittling that at all. I just think we know that one. It is also a very good story about the world, about what God is doing and where he's taking this thing. And when we only tell half the story, we offer the world a good story about conversion. But what God asks us to do is to offer the world a story about transformation. It's not just a story of conversion. It's a story of transformation for shalom. All four chapters matter. It matters where the story starts, and I think it very much matters where the story ends. For many of us, we were handed a story of God that begins with our brokenness. And brokenness is a part of the story of God according to the scriptures, but it isn't the beginning. The beginning of God's story doesn't begin with sin. It begins with dignity. It begins with shalom. It begins with flourishing. That is the beginning of the story of humans. Human beings being made in the image of a creator, crowned as the crown jewel of creation, and then commissioned to God to join God in the flourishing and creation of the world. Sin is one very much part of the story of humanity, but it isn't how the story begins, and beginnings matter. And I think it also matters where the story ends. Redemption is breathtaking. I think it's the best story on the planet, but it isn't the final word on this world. The end of the story looks, honestly, a whole lot like the beginning of it. Harmony, community, wholeness, delight, heaven coming down into earth. This is the surprising hope of the story of God, that God will come and dwell with his people, that he will continue the partnership that he started in the very beginning, making all things new. The middle two chapters of the story, they are powerful and they are essential. They do not deserve to get in the back seat, but neither do the other two. The first and last are just as powerful and just as essential. They're where we find not only our salvation, but also our purpose, our call, our commission, our invitation into God's family, but also into the story he's writing for the world. And so every year we talk about it, the Sunday after Easter, and we talk about this great wide story, and we together invite each other to live it out, to be part of it, to have imagination for how the language we use a lot around here is live, work, learn, and play, to how God might be inviting us not only into our own personal redemption, and he is inviting us there, but also how he's inviting us to have imagination in the places we live and work and learn and play for how he wants to make them new, how he wants the things of this world to look more like the things of heaven. I think that's our mission as a church. That in Blount County, we want to live out these ideas. We want to live out the idea that God wants to save the world, but he also wants to renew it. Both are true. So here's what we're gonna do. We have a moment every service that we have here at Springbrook that we call Selah. And it's just like a quiet pause, just a moment to sit and breathe and be, not move on too quickly from the things that we talk about. And so we're gonna put the Revelation 21 verses back on the screen. And I wanna ask, you can use this time however you want. If you wanna sit, if you wanna pray, if you wanna disagree with me in your head, that's totally fine. But I want you to use this time however you want. But if you're looking for a question, I do have one question that I want to ask you to maybe consider thinking through this morning. And this is that I'm kind of going on that last chapter right now. But I'm wondering, where in your life do you most need to believe that God is making things new? If that's his promise, if that's where the world is headed, then that means that he might want to offer that to you in your life right now. So where in your life do you most need to believe that God is making all things new?